Those children are darling. Hearing the children's choir is always one of the highlights of the feast. Really appreciate all the youth that contributed today, our song leaders, our young men giving the opening prayer and the closing prayer and the skit. And amen to the sermonette today. Good message for young people. So it's nice to be here on Youth Day. It's an honor to speak on this day as well. There have been many stories about people traveling to a faraway place because it was a better place, a place of freedom and opportunity that they were excited about reaching. And yet the Bible has, I think, the most exciting story about people traveling to a faraway, better place. When Moses was approached by God at a burning bush, and God spoke to Moses, he promised that he was going to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, out of their captivity. But there was more to the promise than that. It wasn't just promising to bring them out of captivity and then leave them out there in the desert. But he told them about how he's going to bring them to a wonderful new land. And because he promised it, it became known as the Promised Land. And so it's the idea of a promised land that I'm going to be speaking about today. A land of milk and honey. The original promised land, of course, was the land of Canaan, or the land that had been occupied by the Canaanites. And it was the land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. And at that time, it was a very fertile, green land and a wonderful place for farms and ranches. And the very unusual thing about it is that as the Israelites moved in, they were going to be able to take over the houses, the clothing, the food, the vineyards, the orchards, the livestock, and it was all going to be there waiting for them to use. And I'll get to some scriptures that describe that land. But many times when God does something, he sets a pattern, a precedent for what he's going to do in the future. And so there's many parallels in the Bible, and it's very clear that the Promised Land meant more than just that period of history, that it was a type of what God was going to do in the future, that it was going to illustrate future events. And so today I'm going to be telling you about four Promised Lands, present and future Promised Lands. Now, for people who have read the Bible, that story is so fascinating and so inspiring that it has inspired many people to think about their hopes for the future and the places where they are going to travel to as being their own promised land. For example, many of the people that Europeans that came across to what was thought of as the New World and crossed the Atlantic Ocean, many of them thought that God was leading them to do that, and that God had something wonderful in store for them. And so they thought of themselves as going to a promised land, and even began to think that they had what became known as a manifest destiny, that God had this planned out for them and God was leading them. And then once they settled in North America, many of them wanted to push on farther west. Go west, young man. And so for many of the pilgrims and the settlers that wanted to go west for more land and more freedom, more adventure, and for other reasons, set out west for what they considered to be their hoped for promised land. No matter what the reason for heading west, many of them thought of it that way, and in about, I believe, 1848, someone wrote a song called Bound for the Promised Land. And this became a theme in a 1963 movie musical titled How the West Was Won. And a delightful movie, if you haven't seen it. I'm going to read the chorus in one of the verses, and then we'll hear it, a recording from the musical. So the chorus says, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Then the verse says, They're generous fruits that never fail. On trees immortal grow. They're rocks and hills and brooks and vales with milk and honey flow. And then back to the chorus. So now to get us excited about the promised land, we'll hear that music. Then it transitions into the famous song Shenandoah, which is a beautiful number also. So, are you bound for the promised land? I hope so. And I consider myself bound for the promised land. And who will come and go with me? I love the music. We're going to turn now to a few scriptures that cover what God was saying to Moses about those promises. Let's turn to Exodus 3. We'll turn first to Exodus 3 and verse 7. And this was something unprecedented in history. Only God could make this happen the way he promised it. In Exodus 3, right after God had spoken to Moses in the burning bush, we'll pick it up in verse 7 of Exodus 3. And the Eternal said to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. For I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Land of milk and honey implies where there are plenty of cattle and sheep that would give milk, and also many plants with flowers that would attract bees. In other words, a fertile, productive land that he was bringing them to. And he said, it's been the land of these other peoples, but I'm taking that land and I'm giving it all to you, like handing it to you on a silver platter. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. And Deuteronomy 6 is sort of a rehearsal or a view of all that had been said before and all that had happened before. And so let's see how it's described here in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 10. So it shall be when the Eternal your God brings you into the land of which he swore or he promised to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful cities, which you did not build. You may have thought of it as more just open rural land, but there were also many fine cities. Verse 11, houses full of good things, fully furnished houses, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Eternal who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So he was leading up to this warning that they not take it for granted and forget God, forget who gave them all of that, But look at that wonderful description. You know, the city of Jericho was absolutely destroyed. But after the Israelites marched around the city and did what God told them, God miraculously destroyed the city of Jericho. And they were not to even take one thing from the city. They were not to try to salvage anything. But that pattern was not repeated with all the other cities. Jericho was no longer worth anything to them. But that was not the case with the other cities. They defeated the people, but without the destruction of the cities and without the destruction of the homes and the forest and the orchards and the barns and all of those were mostly left intact. So that after the people were killed, then the Israelites just moved in and took over what was there. You might say it's an anti-personnel type of warfare. It's not like the bombs and rockets and explosive things we have today that just destroy everything. God was not intending to destroy most things. Now, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7 gives us another description. For the Eternal, your God, is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills. And, of course, you know how important good, plentiful water is. Verse 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. So producing everything that they could want in the way of food. Verse 9, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land in whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So a very rich land with plenty of metals that they could use for practical implements as well. This is just amazing. And to try to comprehend what that was like going into a land and just being able to immediately have all this abundance and this wealth and this productivity. And so will this ever happen again? Well, in a way, yes. Very similar things will happen. This is so significant that it does help to shape our understanding of future events. And God is not one to be anticlimactic, to start things out big and then to have things just kind of trail off with a trickle and without much of a fanfare or a demonstration of his power and miracles. And so for any kind of miracle that we read in the Bible, I think at the very end time, we're going to see similar things and even greater things. And it's going to end up with a grand climax. So you may not think these things fit exactly, but I see strong parallels with four present and future events. So number one, these is the survivors and the refugees coming to Israel after Christ's return. This is what often we call the second Exodus. And so we'll begin in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, one of our favorite chapters for the Feast of Tabernacles. But we'll read verses 11 and 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Since it says a second time, what is the first time? Well, the first time was when God brought them out of Egypt. And so it's telling us that there's going to be something similar happen in the future to the Exodus. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. In other words, no matter where Israelites have ended up, he is going to find them and bring them from wherever they are to the land of Israel. And then skip down to verse 14. Verse 14, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. Now the word plunder is, I think, the same word as back in Exodus 12:36, where the Israelites were told to go to their Egyptian neighbors and ask for clothing and gold and silver and other practical things that they could use. In a sense, they were saying, you owe us back wages, and would you please give us these things? And God put it in the minds of the Egyptians to be cooperative and generous, and gave them many things to take with them. And so this verse is telling us that something very similar is going to happen, that as these Israelites come back, starting out with nothing, that along the way they are going to gather useful things for themselves. It says, they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. People who had been their enemies all of a sudden start obeying them. And then verse 15, the Eternal will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. That means he will dry up the Red Sea again. And with his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river, probably meaning the Euphrates River. So in other words, he's mentioning two rivers here that he's going to dry up for Israelites to cross over and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So this chapter ends up telling us that what has been described is similar to what happened when they came up from the land of Egypt. So very clear. Now let's go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. And beginning in verse 10, are you not the one, meaning God, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Aren't you the one that did this in the past? So the ransomed of the Eternal shall return. And the word so means like he did in the past, so he's going to do in the future. Shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now remember, many of these people had been in captivity. So again, we see many parallels. People who were in captivity, but are miraculously freed from that captivity. And then they travel with miracles along the way, with their destination being the land of Israel, where God is going to provide for them houses and clothing and the things that they need. Now go to Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 14. Now remember, this is just the first fulfillment, future promised land story. I've got three more to go after this. Okay, Jeremiah 16, and beginning in verse 14, behold, the days are coming, which is a reference to the end time, says the Eternal, that it shall no more be said, the Eternal lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but it shall be said that the Eternal lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. In other words, people, when they think back to, well, what are the greatest miracles of God? Instead of thinking of the Exodus from Egypt, they're going to tend to think of this Exodus, this second Exodus. They're going to think of that more so because it will outshine and overshadow the first Exodus, no matter how great that was. He said, for I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. And so clearly it tells us this is going to be magnificent and amazing and overshadow the first Exodus. Now, verse 16 is interesting and a little humorous. He says, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Eternal, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. It's like saying, don't worry about my being able to find you. I'm going to get the people who know the best how to find fish, And if they are that good at finding fish, they'll find you. And I'll take other people who are good at finding game to hunt. And if they're that good at finding game out in the wilderness and tracking them down, they're going to be good at finding you. So I'm just promising you that you will be found wherever you are. So it's just so neat the way he put it there. And so the fact that there's going to be such abundance. And now we go to Jeremiah 31 for one more scripture about this. Jeremiah 31 and verse 11. For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Eternal, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more. What a joyous time. And again, specific promises of plenty of food that is just going to be waiting for you. This probably will be in the fall of the year, just when most things are ripening. When the grains are ripe, the fruits are ripe, where there's just an abundance of food to just come in and take over all of that. Another thing this shows you is that even though we read about how there's going to be these great climactic battles, there's going to be trumpet plagues, and then there's going to be seven last plagues, and then Christ is going to return and is going to destroy all the enemies that are trying to fight against Christ. Yet, it's not going to be using bombs and rockets and all these explosive devices to just lay everything wreckage. That most of the houses and barns and farmlands and fences and wells and cisterns, all these things will be intact. And so Israelites can come in to the area and just be told where they can live and just take over and have all of this waiting for them. And so that's fascinating to think about that. So that was number one, what we call the second Exodus, the survivors and refugees who have either been in captivity or have been hiding out and been persecuted and have gone through the tribulation and then survived through the day of the Lord, and they're still living. And so the ones who are still living then will be brought back in this very miraculous way. And so now we come to number two, the experience of those coming up in the second resurrection. It's hard for us to imagine how many people that will be. It will be many billions, because we're talking about all the people who have died, who have not been in the faith, but who died all the way from the time of Adam and Eve until Christ's return, and even some perhaps that died during the millennium. But all those that haven't really had their opportunity for salvation will come up in the wonderful second resurrection. And when I was called into the church, that was the most exciting bit of truth that I learned. I'd heard a little bit about the Bible, even though I never really read it, but I grew up in a Protestant church, and I'd heard of most things, but I had never heard of a second resurrection. And just to know that there was a way that that all people can have an opportunity for salvation, it was just amazing and wonderful. And so when all these people come up again, maybe they have some clothes on when they come up. I don't know, but they're going to need more clothes. And they'll need houses and furniture and farmland and livestock and orchards and vineyards and all of these things they're going to be needing. And so we will need to provide for them. And how we do that is fascinating to think about. Now, the Bible doesn't say a lot specifically about the conditions at the second resurrection, but certainly from, for example, the number one example, the second Exodus, we can extrapolate that a lot of those same things will take place. But we can turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, about the Valley of Dry Bones. And let's read some of the verses there. Ezekiel 37, of course, the first part of the chapter tells about how that he sees this valley full of bones, and then when God speaks to them, well, then these bones start coming together and flesh comes on the bones, and so it is clearly a description of a resurrection back to a physical human life. And then in verse 12, it says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." So no matter where they're buried, they'll be brought to the land of Israel. "Then you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal." God doesn't intend for everybody to live in what we consider the land of Israel today, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. But it does sound like that initially, maybe just for sort of a re-education program or something, that that they'll be headed in that direction. But certainly, during the millennium, we can plan where everyone's going to live. And so all of this will be figured out and planned out as to where people are going to settle, according to, I guess, according to their tribes and their nationality and things like that. Let's skip down to verse 21 now. Verse 21. "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." I call this the third Exodus, because the second Exodus is clearly right after Christ returns. But this is talking about people, after they come out of their graves, are going to need to travel. And it says they're traveling to the land of Israel. And one thing that sometimes is not clear to us is how much the Bible is specifically speaking about Israelites, descendants of Israelites, and how much is speaking of all humanity together. It does seem to be talking specifically about Israelites, but certainly the same opportunity to be coming up in the second resurrection is going to be for everybody who's ever lived. And so it could be it's just people who are Israelites will come to Israel before they're settled. That's not important. It's exactly where they go. But what's important is to know that somehow God and all the saints are going to have made ready, have made all the preparations. And so wherever they're going, they travel to that location, and everything's waiting for them. They have a house to live in. They're not just roughing it out there, sleeping under the sky with no roof over their heads. We will have houses and yards and gardens and farmland waiting on these people. And we'll say, well, okay, your house is way over there, 2,000 miles that way, or wherever. So we'll show you. The saints and the angels will show them where to go and how to get there, and we'll provide for them and maybe give them a cloud by day and fire by night to give them that shelter and lead them on the way, and so that they can travel and be protected and get safely to wherever they are supposed to live. Now look at verses 25 through 27. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. It'll be permanently assigned to that family that they can pass it on down to their children and grandchildren. And it says, "And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will establish them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." When it says multiply, that means they're going to have children. Now, that, by the way, that's one way you could help United Church of God to grow. If all of you married couples would promise to have a baby between now and next feast, Just think how much that would increase our attendance. So you can see what the biggest project is going to be during the millennium. At first, there's going to be a lot of resettling and putting down rebellion and re-educating people and teaching people the truth and teaching them right ways and setting up the governments all over the world under the saints and establishing peace and doing whatever is necessary to bring about the millennial conditions. But once all that is done, we still have a lot of time left. We're talking about 1,000 years. So it looks to me like the main goal and the main project is getting ready for all these people that come up in the second resurrection. And that's going to keep a lot of people very busy, building houses, making furniture, making clothing, canning food, preparing farmland. Many, many things to get ready for all of these people that are going to be coming up. Now, the way I envision it is that if you were living during the millennium and at some point you're changed to a spirit being, you're changed to a member of God's family, well, that means you no longer need that physical house. So that can be passed on to somebody else. But I don't think there'll be enough houses of people who had become spirit beings to supply enough houses for all these people coming up in the second resurrection. So some of the people coming up in the second resurrection will move into houses that had been previously occupied. And other people that come up in the second resurrection will move into brand new houses that have never been occupied. Just houses that have been built there to get ready for all these people coming up in the second resurrection. So it is going to be such a magnificent thing. And again, we're talking about so many people and something is going to be taking place over the whole planet Earth. So this third Exodus, it will outshine the second Exodus. We already read that the second Exodus greatly outshines the first Exodus. And this third Exodus, and one number I've heard, which sounds reasonable, be 35 billion, but it may be a lot more than that. We're talking about a lot of people coming up in that second resurrection and be traveling all over the earth and probably having miracles, and God tends to repeat his miracles. And it may be that whenever they come to a river or a lake and they need to get across, God parts the water and they cross over, and maybe gives them clouds by day and fire by night, and maybe gives them manna and quail and things to feed them as they travel, so they don't have to worry about get food that on the way as they travel to their new homes. I just think we're going to see so many miracles. And maybe we're going to be helping to actually cause a lot of those miracles if we're in God's kingdom, that it's just going to blow our minds. And so that is the experience of those that come up in the second resurrection, which I'm calling the third Exodus. And so they're headed for their own promised land. Like if we speak to an individual who just come up in the second resurrection, we would say, well, the land that has been promised to you is in such and such a place. Kelowna, British Columbia. You've got a choice spot. And we've got a house there waiting for you and a nice big yard and plenty of room for a garden and an orchard and a vineyard. And so that's land that is promised for you. It's being held for you. So that becomes your promised land. And so then you're headed for that location to take up residence there. Now, number three. Number three is what is going on presently. And that is the experience we have in this age after being baptized. Because we experience so many new things after we're baptized and have our sins forgiven and receive God's Holy Spirit. We just get countless blessings handed to us then. Let's turn to John 10 and verse 9, where Jesus is likening himself to the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and how he's going to take care of all of his flock. John 10, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. or I am the gateway. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So he's saying we are like all his sheep, and he's supplying plenty of what we need. Green grass, water, like the shepherd psalm in Psalm 23. He leads me beside the still waters and makes me lie down in green pastures. Verse 10, and the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Now, certainly it's going to become even more abundant when we're in the resurrection and in the God family. But we already, once God calls us into his church, we have life more abundantly. It's a better life physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in relationships, and having lots of people around us that love us and we love them. In many ways, we have life more abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. How blessed can we be? We have a shepherd who's saying, I am still your servant. I'm still your shepherd. I am so concerned that I not only laid down my physical life when I was a human being, but I daily, minute by minute, am laying down my life for you. I am committed to you. I'm with you. Wherever you go, I am with you. And I will take care of you. I know your needs, and I would like you to ask. But just ask, and sometimes even when you don't ask, I'll give it to you anyway, and I'm going to take care of you. That concept in itself is awesome. I'm not going to turn there, but the sixth chapter of the book of Romans tells us a lot about baptism and salvation. Romans 6 shows us that baptism pictures the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which of course we depend on for salvation. It also shows us that baptism pictures the death of the old man and the burial of the old man and the coming up out of the water to newness of life, to kind of a resurrection, to a new life. The Bible calls it newness of life, or calls it to being the new man, the new person. So we are new people after that. And we have new clothes. We have the clothing of righteousness that God starts putting on us. And we have new food, spiritual food. We have the Bible and the Holy Spirit that God nourishes us with. And we have a new house to live in, the house of God, the church of God. So he brings us into the house of God. And we have new jobs, new occupations. And that is to contribute to the church and serve one another, prepare a people, help to preach the gospel, and help serve one another. So we have all these new jobs. And we have new tools that are handed to us, prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation and church services and all of these things. And we even have new minds and new hearts. So many times when we come into the church, we see God giving us all kinds of treats and blessings and supplying our needs physically as well. He doesn't usually make us rich, but it is amazing how that just when you really need something and you pray about it, many times you get it one way or the other. And so God knows what you really need. And when you ask for it, it's amazing how many prayers God answers for things that are not absolute necessities. It's not just spiritual things. But God loves us so much, he just heals us of sicknesses and things that we can't find. You know, you say, Father, I've looked all over this house and I cannot find my eyeglasses, you know. Please, would you help me find them? And then a few seconds later, you find them. You think, oh, why didn't I pray to begin with? It would have saved me 20 minutes if I'd thought to pray to begin with. And you think, what a nice God. He not only parts the Red Sea and performs fantastic miracles, but he helps people find their glasses and their false teeth, as we heard. And you know, he does all kinds of things for us. And so he is a good shepherd. So over in Hebrews 6, it speaks of God's people as having tasted the heavenly gift and having tasted the powers of the age to come. And so that's what God is doing. He's giving us a good taste of what it's like to be in the family of God. It's like we're having this wonderful foretaste, like an appetizer. And you know, we experience so many blessings in this life, and it's like, wow, it just makes me really hunger for having the whole shebang, having the spirit life and the family of God, and experiencing everything to the full. So we already are living by the laws of the kingdom. We have a lot of the relationships of the kingdom. We have the same God of the kingdom. We have many things of the kingdom right now, but just think everything is going to be so magnified when we're actually spirit beings in the family of God. It's like we have partly entered the promised land spiritually. God's giving us all these new things, and is taking care of us, and he's fighting our battles, and he's protecting us from enemies, and he's protecting us from dangers, and saving us and helping us. So we have already, by coming into the church, we have entered one of the promised lands. Interesting thing about this promised land. This promised land then is the foretaste, the preparation for the ultimate promised land. And so now we come to number four. Number four, the experience of those who are raised in the first resurrection. Are the experience of those who are living when Christ returns and at that seventh trump are changed from human to spirit to be a part of that first resurrection. Certainly, this fourth promised land by far overshadows all of the previous promised lands, because not in any of these previous promised lands was anyone made a spirit being. But here is the ultimate promised land, the glory land, the true holy land, when the whole world becomes the holy land, because all the world is ruled by Jesus Christ and the saints. I encourage you to really study Hebrews 3 and 4. The more I study that, the more I'm inspired by the amazing way that the author, maybe the Apostle Paul, weave together various different kinds of rest. Clearly, he's speaking partly about the rest that the Israelites had after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and they finally got to cross over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, which was their promised land, and how that those who were the older, the ones who were over 20 years old, if they were obedient, they could go over into the promised land, but if they were disobedient, they died in the wilderness. But Caleb and Joshua and the younger generations who had remained faithful to God got to go have their rest. They no longer had to wander, but they could rest, finally, in the promised land. He also ties in with that the Sabbath day. The seventh day is the rest day. Not that we do just resting all day, like staying in bed all day, but we rest from what we were doing during the week. We rest from our jobs, and we rest from our worries, and we rest from making money. And so the Sabbath day is called a rest day. Well, he clearly is talking about these things to illustrate something in the future. We know that after about 6,000 years, there's going to be a seventh millennium. So it's going to be like a sabbatical millennium. So we could say that he is partly talking about the seventh millennium, the time when it's going to be so wonderful for the human beings that are living on earth. But I'm positive he's talking about more than just being a human being during the millennium as the ultimate rest. He is talking most of all about the ultimate rest, meaning after you have been transformed into an immortal spirit being in the kingdom of God. That is the ultimate rest. So he's using these other types of rest to illustrate the goal of the ultimate rest in the kingdom of God, and how that we have got to learn the lessons from the past. We have got to learn not to rebel, not to disobey, not to give up, but to keep on going, whether it's 40 years or no matter how long it is, to endure to the end so that we get to cross over into the promised land. And so I just find the comparison of those different types of rest to be quite inspiring, and how that we need to learn the lessons, and we need to have faith and hope and trust in God and keep following Him. Wherever that cloud goes and wherever that fire goes, wherever God leads us, we just say, "Yes, sir," and we just follow. Wherever He leads us, we follow and we go. That ultimate promised land, Peter describes it as being partakers of the divine nature. It's interesting that the Bible goes into quite a bit of detail about the crossing of the Jordan River. When we talk about crossing over bodies of water on dry land, we tend to think of just the Red Sea. But remember, when they got to the Jordan River, this was in the spring, which was flood time. The Jordan River was overflowing its banks. It was swift, it was deep, it was wide, it was pretty much impossible to cross it without some super-duper boat to get across, and they had millions of Israelites to get across there. So the Bible describes this in quite a bit of detail, and anytime the Bible describes something in quite a bit of detail, that tells you that it's significant, that we're to learn lessons, and there's going to be parallels with that. There are other times when Elijah and Elisha, I think, both crossed the Jordan River on dry land at times, at least once in each case. So we can see that this is something God enjoys doing. He likes to show how He can part the waters and let people walk over on dry land. And I think we're going to see that many times in the future. Well, with all this description of the Jordan River, there's been many songwriters, especially those that have written spiritual or folk or gospel music, that have thought of crossing the Jordan River either as the symbol of going from slavery into freedom, and that's why it became a popular theme for the Negro slaves in the United States, oftentimes sang about crossing the Jordan River to freedom, because they love to think about freedom and talk about and sing about freedom. But of course, it clearly pictures crossing over from one life to the next life. It's like going down into the Jordan is dying, and then when you come up out of the Jordan, that's like a new life. That's like a resurrection. And I think the Bible itself intends for us to draw that analogy. I think it's interesting to think about some of the popular songs that have been written. Down by the riverside, gonna lay down my burden down by the riverside. We have a lot of burdens in this life, whether it's slavery or whether it's just the sickness and old age of these human bodies, or whether it's just all kinds of other trials. We have a lot of trials, and that's what the song's singing about. I'm going to lay down my burden someday, and I'm going to cross over, and I won't have any burdens after that. There's other verses to the song also. I'm going to put on my starry crown down by the riverside. Clearly talking about going over. Now, we think of these songs as humorous, partly because we know that the people singing them are probably thinking of going to heaven, thinking that, well, crossing over the Jordan River is going from an earthly life to being up in heaven. Well, we know that part is not correct, but we are going over to a heavenly land, over to a heavenly life. A heavenly life is like heaven's coming down here, and we're going to be made spirit beings. And that's what counts, not so much where we are, but the fact that we are in a new family and we have new bodies and a new life, that we're in the kingdom of God. I'm going to put on my golden shoes down by the riverside. Well, there's another song that you've all known, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Because our real home is the kingdom of God. You see, when they were traveling for 40 years in the wilderness, they were living in tents, in booths, in tabernacles. Those were temporary dwellings. When they crossed over the Jordan River, they got to move into houses. So these human bodies and this human life are just like tents. And someday we're going to have real houses. We're going to have something much better, a much better body, and a much better life. And so We're looking forward to going home. Going home. Part of the words say, I looked over Jordan, and what did I see coming for to carry me home? A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. That's true. There's another song called Meet Me by the River Jordan. And this was one that's sung in the southern United States by slaves quite a bit. Meet me by the River Jordan, knee-deep in the rising tide. We'll climb aboard that boat called freedom, and we'll all sail over to the other side. We'll be singing hallelujah when this misery sure enough be past. We'll be singing hallelujah, hallelujah, we are now free at last. Does that ring a bell? That is the song that inspired part of the wording of the speech, that most famous speech by Martin Luther King that he gave in Washington, D.C., where he climaxed his speech by saying, free at last, free at last, free at last. I've thought many times about that speech. It's a very inspiring speech. Some people consider it the greatest speech that has ever been made, especially in the English language. He was envisioning relative freedom in the United States and North America. But where are we going to have the ultimate freedom? Freedom not even to be bound by gravity. Freedom to fly. Freedom to dive under the oceans. Freedom to travel anywhere. Freedom to see everything and do everything and not have human nature and be free of human nature, free of these frail bodies, free of our trials and our burdens and our hardships. It will be when we're in the first resurrection that we'll be free at last, free at last. Let's turn to a few scriptures in the book of Revelation about the ultimate future that we have. Revelation 19 was describing the dramatic return of Jesus Christ. In verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sounds like we're going to have some new clothes on, and we're going to be in a new dining room at a new dining table with new eyes that can see Jesus Christ and see one another, even though we're spirit, eating some new food in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the ultimate promised land, home in the master's house. Revelation 20 and verse 4. It says, I saw thrones, and those are for us, reserved for us. If we are faithful, we will have those thrones. And then we come to chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Even the whole earth is going to be new. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, heaven's coming to earth. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then in chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, another great vision of the future. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of his street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We see this theme of wonderful fruit trees starting with the original Garden of Eden. And then we read the promises that God made to Moses that you're going to go into a land where there's going to be all these wonderful fruit trees and orchards and vineyards waiting for you. And then we read about the third Exodus, where people are going to come and find plenty of fruit trees and vineyards and orchards and livestock. And now we read about a spiritual city, a spiritual world, where we have these trees bearing fruit. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Where? In the ultimate promised land. So I've given you four promised lands besides the original. Number one, the survivors and refugees coming to Israel after Christ's return, which we call the second Exodus. The experience of those coming, who come up in the second resurrection, which I call the third Exodus. The experience that we have in coming into God's church and being baptized and having God's Spirit. And number four, the ultimate promised land of being in the first resurrection and entering the kingdom of God. Obviously, the best is the last. Number four, that should be the goal of all of us, to enter the ultimate promised land. Of course, you need to enter the third promised land first. You've got to be baptized and enter that promised land if you're going to be in the fourth or the ultimate promised land. So for young people, for children, teenagers, and young adults, I truly hope that you are planning ahead, that you're having long-range vision instead of just short-range vision, just looking to today and tomorrow. But you're trying to prepare yourself for a life that doesn't have a lot of regrets, where you don't make a lot of mistakes and really mess up your life, but instead you stay on the right track and stay safe and follow God's laws. And look forward to the day when you are baptized and you have your sins forgiven and you receive God's Spirit, which you will find will be a promised land. You'll have so many blessings by doing that. You know, when before you're baptized, it's like you're down in the valley, but when you're baptized, God gives you more understanding and vision with the Holy Spirit. It's like being up on the mountain and you have all this long-range vision. And then you realize, okay, I'm on a journey. I'm on a journey to the ultimate promised land. And so God will give you the legs, the strong legs and the endurance to do it. You keep asking for help and you can keep going forward, whether it takes 40 years or however long it takes. You can keep marching, keep following on your way to the promised land. And sometimes the going gets tough, but there's a nice saying that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. So God wants us to learn to be tough and to be willing to endure hardships, because after all, Jesus Christ endured terrible hardship for all of us. And he wants us to see, are you willing to endure some hardship to enter the ultimate promised land? In other words, is it worth a little bit of suffering, a little bit of sacrifice to enter the ultimate promised land? Absolutely. Absolutely. He said the way is difficult and the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life, but it is all worth it. It's worth every sacrifice and every effort you could possibly make. You know, when they were still out there in the wilderness, God told Moses to pick several men and to have them 12 spies and to go into the land and spy out the land as kind of advanced scouts and come back and report. All of them except Joshua and Caleb came back afraid, a bunch of scaredy cats. You know, they saw giants, and they were scary looking, and they knew that they couldn't, of their own strength, defeat those giants, so they were very pessimistic and say, hey, let's don't go there. I don't want to go there. Let's turn around. We'll just die. That showed that they had no faith in God. God had parted the Red Sea. He had sent plagues on Egypt. He had supplied them food every day and water every day. and had all these miracles every day. And yet these people did not think that God could defeat a few giants. It doesn't make any sense, but that's human nature. We tend to forget about what God has done, and when we come up to some new trial, we think, oh, now I'm afraid this won't turn out well. It's like, I can't do this by myself, and it doesn't dawn on us sometimes that I don't need to do it by myself. I can rely on God. It's just like when those Israelites were in Canaan, fighting those Canaanites, it's amazing. The armies would come together, the Israelites against a group of Canaanites, fighting, and the Israelites had come through with not a single man dead, and every single one of the other members of the other army died. Now, that's impossible. You never have armies coming together when all of one side dies and nobody on the other side dies. But that's what God can do. That shows how great God is. So can't God fight giants, and can't God fight your battles, and can't God take care of you? So don't be pessimistic. You know, be optimistic that through Christ I can do all things. That if Christ be for us, who can be against us? If the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. As God told Joshua, be strong and of good courage. It took a lot of courage to be a pioneer, to strike out across the United States or Canada, facing the natives who were sometimes hostile, and facing wild animals and not always knowing where you're going to find your food. There were many dangers, and of course many people died, but these are people that had a pioneering spirit, a can-do spirit. It's like, it's worth the risk, it's worth the sacrifice, because there's something out there so wonderful ahead of me, a freedom and new land and fertile land and adventure and maybe prosperity, that I'm going to risk everything to go west. And I hope all of us have a pioneering spirit, that we're determined to not worry about the dangers, but to know that God is with us, and that we may be in a kind of a wilderness, but we have a vision in our minds of a promised land, and we're not going to let anybody hold us back and discourage us. We're going to keep heading in that direction. I hope that each and every one of you will determine that in your heart, you're going to be a Joshua, that you're going to be a Caleb, and that you someday are going to wake up on the other side of the Jordan. In fact, when you come to the end of your life, when you think that the end of your life is approaching, try not to be afraid when you're approaching death. Think of yourself as just having come to the bank of the Jordan River. And your mind's eye, you can see across that river, and you can see that wonderful land over there that is waiting for you. So be full of hope and excitement that you're about to cross over. When you go to sleep and then you awaken, you will be in the promised land.